Maybe we should set up a table at the back and put, you know, CDs. That's what famous people do, isn't it? CDs. Used to be, if you want, a cassette tape. Do we have these anymore? Sometimes we do. Oh, thank you for gracing us with your presence tonight. Particularly the young people. I told you if you came tonight, you wouldn't have to come any other night. And that's true. It was tonight particularly that I wanted you to give some attention to. But you do realize that if you miss tomorrow night and Wednesday night, you're going to miss the flow of where we're going. So it's up to you. But I trust tonight the Lord will encourage you and give you some motivation maybe to come back another evening. Well, a cold, cold day. The seasons have got out of sync, haven't they? We thought that we're in for an early summer, and those beautiful days in March have turned to some chilly days in April. It's going to get better, though, because that's what it usually does. The seasons tend to follow a predictable pattern. Spring tends to be followed by summer, summer by autumn, and autumn by winter, and we go through the cycle of our seasons. Just like life, we've been thinking of the seasons of life and the experience of Moses, the early days, the days of childhood, the spring, when everything is fresh and new with the promise and potential of much to come. Now, the summer years are the years of heat, and I think that they would speak to us of the passion and the energy and the enthusiasm of youth, an energy which needs to be channeled in the right direction, in a Godward direction. That's tonight. Tomorrow night we're going to look at the fruitful years, the autumn years, when Moses did his best work for God. And by the way, he was 80 years old before he really came to the fore, believe it or not. And then on Wednesday night, God willing, we'll look at the winter years. How do you handle your increasing years and the limitations that come with those increasing years? Well, we'll be looking at that when we get to Wednesday. But let's turn again to our passage of Scripture, to the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, and read the condensed version, if you will, of the life and ministry of Moses, as the Holy Spirit has given wisdom to pick out some heroes of faith. We find that Moses is included in the middle of this great 11th chapter of Hebrews. So we're at Hebrews chapter 11. We'll begin again to read in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea, as by dry land, which the Egyptians are attempting to do, were drowned. You cannot accuse Moses of being nearsighted. What I mean by that is that Moses was able to look beyond his present circumstances and somehow at the end of it all understand that God had a very important task for him. The details of that task probably weren't clear. The timing probably eluded him. But deep down within, Moses knew that he was not an Egyptian, although he was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. Although he lived in the Egyptian palace, although he'd been there since childhood, he'd learned enough from his birth mother, Jochebed, to know his real origin, to know the people of his birth, and to know something about God's ultimate plan to take the children of Israel out of Egypt. I would love to feel that we could develop the ability to be spiritually farsighted. I was a teenager, probably much the same age as some of our young people here tonight, when my teacher contacted my parents and said something like this: "I don't think he can see the blackboard." That was maybe the obvious reason why I appeared to be so dumb in the classroom. Maybe it's not a mental problem, but a visual problem. So anyway, they hauled me off to see the eye doctor, and sure enough, they told me that I was nearsighted, short-sighted, which means that if I take my glasses off, things in front of me are pretty good. But in the back, man, just a blur. So I put my corrective lenses on, and I see, there he is, Bill Whitt. Oh, my goodness, it better. I'm just kidding. And we live our lives so often in this short-sighted, near-sighted kind of way, and all that's important to us is what's going on immediately around us. The things that we can see here and now. But God wants us to live with an eye to the future, to be able to understand something of his ongoing plan for our lives. One of the greatest things that can happen to a young person is that they begin to realize that now isn't the forever. Now isn't the only way to live. We must learn to live today, realizing it's the first day of the rest of our lives. And by preparing for tomorrow today, we can be prepared when tomorrow comes. Sound a little strange? We are eternal beings, not made for this world and this life alone. We live here for a few years, but in the light of eternity, our earthly life is just a vapor. Something very, very brief. We must realize that decisions that we make today not only affect where the rest of our life is going to go, but those decisions may well affect eternity. Some decisions are very easy to make. You wake up in the morning and you go down to the fine spread that your mother has put on the table, and you have your choice of whatever cereal you desire. Which one do you choose? The one that you like. The one that's got sugar in it or something like that, you know? No big deal. Do you need to stop and pray, "Lord, what cereal will I have this morning?" Generally, we don't. Because generally, it's not a big deal at all. Your choice of clothes. Well, your choice and your parents' choice may not be exactly the same. But let's not get into arguments over it, you know. Clothes are clothes, and as long as they're not too extreme one way or the other, we're going to do fine. And then eventually there's going to be some other choices. A car. Wow. Now you know what you want, and you know that you won't get it. I mean, when I went off to college, I was driving a motorcycle at the time. And there came a time when I realized that this motorcycle wasn't going to really do for me what I needed it to do for me, and I needed a four-wheel vehicle. A that was covered over. So I went down to the local auto auctions, and I bought me a van, a Morris Minor van that had previously been owned by the Scottish Gas Board. It was a kind of peculiar green color, but I knew I could change that. I went to a local car dealership place, actually a truck dealership, and I bought some Valspar coach enamel. And I painted. I did. I painted my van a nice midnight blue. And quite honestly, as long as you didn't get too close up, it looked fine. And then I realized that this old van had been put through its paces by the Scottish Gas Board, and there are quite a few things that, if they hadn't gone wrong already, were going to go wrong. So a friend of mine who had a van just like that, that he didn't want anymore because something had happened to it, sold me his van. So I was able to run my van from two vans, see? Then I graduated. I got a 12-passenger van. By that time, we were doing evangelism, and we wanted to take teams of young people around. And so without any hesitation, when I get the chance to buy another van just like it, I knew that was the way to go. And so my first two vehicles were taken from two vehicles, or four vehicles, if you will. I say that simply because we make decisions according to where we are and what we can afford and what is nice and what is practical. Oh, now, I have brought other vehicles over the years. Sometimes I bought them for economy. It's a big one today. Sometimes I bought them for durability, and that's important as well, a vehicle that will last. But in the final analysis, you know, I don't think God cares too much whether it's a Honda or a Toyota or it's a Mexican-made car or a U.S.-made car. Well, I think he does care about the details. And I'm perfectly sure we are justified in praying that God will lead us and guide us. But in the final analysis, these types of decisions are inconsequential for the most part. It's the decisions that are going to affect not just a few years, but many, many years that are going to be the big ones. The decision of, we said last evening, where to go to school. That can really set the direction of your life. The decision as to who to marry. You say, I'm not even thinking about that. No, you're probably not. But before long, you will. You want to get settled down. You know that handsome young fellow or that good-looking young girl? Think it through. Ask yourself some hard questions. Do I really want to spend the rest of my life with that person? Because that's God's plan. The rest of your life, not a few years, not a starter marriage until you figure out that this wasn't exactly what you wanted and try another, you know? Some people go through that kind of routine time after time after time. No, God says one man for one woman for one lifetime. North Carolina law pretty much says that at the moment. Although they're bringing out an amendment that will confirm that. But a lot of people are against it because they don't think that one man and one woman is how it should be in our world today. If you can vote, certainly vote in favor of maintaining the traditional marriage pattern that has been set down in our state. The point is, who do you marry? Where do you find someone compatible? Well, I would think, first of all, you'd want to look at someone in the household of faith, another Christian. Don't even entertain the idea of dating around people that aren't Christians simply because, you know, they're headed in the wrong direction, if you're a Christian, that is. And here's a good rule of thumb. Girls, take a look at his dad. Because in about 30 years, that's what he's going to be looking like, okay? Guys, take a good look at her mother. She's going to look something like that. No! Yes! And I see more and more and more and more of my mother-in-law and my wife as we get older, see? So think it through carefully. But what I'm saying is this. These decisions affect our whole life. The decision to trust Jesus Christ as Savior and follow Him affects not only life, but it affects eternity. It doesn't only affect your life, it affects all those around you. And we read here that when Moses came to be of age, when he had grown up to manhood, he chose whose side he was going to be on. He chose what his life was going to be. And for him, it must have been a very, very tough thing to do. Listen again to Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Everyone knew him as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Everyone knew him as the grandson of the Pharaoh of Egypt. But we happen to know something different, because we've read the previous verse. Because we came to Sunday night's meeting, we realized that Moses was a Hebrew, an Israelite. He just happened to live there in Egypt. And when the king and his retinue began to realize that these Israelite people were becoming more numerical and more numerous and more powerful, they decided to put an end to the population growth. And it was only by the grace of God that Moses escaped the slaughter of the young men of Israel who were born into the land of Egypt. His wise and godly parents prayed and acted. And the result, of course, was that little Moses, the baby, was put in a little basket in the bulrushes. And Pharaoh's daughter came along, found the child, fell in love with the child, adopted the child, and that child grew up in Pharaoh's household. Interesting. We understood last night that Pharaoh provided his daycare, and Pharaoh also funded his education. Now Moses went to the best school in the land. Moses went to the Temple of the Sun. And there in the Temple of the Sun, he learned everything Egyptian. Not only the way of writing the Egyptian hieroglyphics, which was a pictorial kind of language that I'm told takes a lifetime to master, but also something of Egyptian history, Egyptian culture, Egyptian philosophy, Egyptian art. It was all about Egypt. And the interesting thing is, this smart young Israelite growing up in an Egyptian home was subjected to every level of learning, and it was all focused on Egypt. How much of it did Moses take in? How much of it did Moses truly believe? What would happen if Egyptian views and philosophies were different from that of his own birth people? Well, that must have happened. And we don't know the extent to which his birth mother, Jochebed, was given opportunity to teach him, but it becomes clear that a solid foundation was laid in his young heart, in his young life, that when he came to be of years, he knew what decision needed to be made. That's why we stressed the importance last evening of teaching our boys and our girls, our children, as they grow up, the principles of the faith, the things that will keep them strong, the things that will keep them focused, the things that will keep their eyes on the goal. Do all young people continue along in the way they've been taught? No. What about that verse in the book of Proverbs that says, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it? Does that verse always hold true? Apparently not. Is that verse a general description of leading a person in the right direction, saying most of them eventually will end up going in that direction? Or is this, as some have said, a specific way of teaching? Train up a child in the way that he shall go, understanding that child, understanding his bent, understanding his desires, and tailor-make that training. I'm not convinced that any one interpretation of that verse is any better than another, but I am convinced that the general principle holds, that when we teach young people in their early days the truth of the Word of God and the truth of God's plan for their lives, most of them will grow up believing it, and many of them will grow up following it. But we live in a world with a whole lot of conflicting ideas and views. And Moses certainly understood that. There came a time in Moses' life when he could have continued on his pathway to what inevitably would have been the Egyptian throne. It seems pretty obvious that if his adoptive mother, the daughter of the Pharaoh, was an unmarried woman with no other children, then he was the obvious heir to the Egyptian throne. And yet he walked away from it. He turned his back on it. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And this old world will give you all kinds of offers, and offer you fame, and offer you prestige and power, if only you'll bow at the altar of its demands. And yet Moses saw beyond that. Moses saw that fame, being recognized even as the top man, wasn't what God had for him. There's nothing wrong with being elevated to a position of authority, a position of power, as long as that power is kept in check by the power of the Spirit of God within us. And there are godly men, women too, who are heads of great corporations, influential in a tremendous way, but they're still seeking to follow the principles of God's word. There need not be any conflict there, unless, of course, that position of power requires us to turn our back on godly things and upon the word of God. Something else he must have considered and turned down was what is described here as the pleasures of Egypt. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Well, someone says, is it wrong to find something that gives you pleasure? Well, you need to define that pleasure, don't you? I mean, for some people, it's a pleasure just to get out in the car and drive around the countryside. For others, it's a pleasure to go out in the lake in their boat. For others, just hiking up and down the mountains would be a pleasure. For others, just fellowshipping and having friendships with people is a pleasure. Different levels of pleasure. But the pleasures of Egypt are described as the pleasures of sin for a season. Well, don't get me wrong. Sin is very pleasurable. That's why it's so popular, right? But that's not the way for the believer to go. That's not the way that the life of faith would direct us. And the pleasures of sin are described as being short-lived. The pleasures of sin for what? For a season. Seasons don't last. Seasons come and seasons go. And the pleasures of sin don't last. But of course, at God's right hand, there are what? Pleasures forevermore. And Moses, with his view to the future, and Moses, with his long, far-sightedness, begins to realize that what Egypt has to offer is something that is inconsequential in the light of eternity. The pleasures of Egypt and the treasures of Egypt. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. What? Suffering ill treatment with the people of God better than the treasures of the richest nation in the world? Absolutely. Because the things that are truly valuable are things that are not tangible, things that money cannot buy. Things that money can buy, things that we can accumulate, can be lost in a moment of time with the reversal of a stock market, with an economic crisis, with the theft of something of value that we thought was of value. But the true riches can never be lost, and true riches are that which money cannot ever buy. And one of the things about the things of this world, particularly its riches, is that they tend to skew our perspective. Put another way, they tend to distort our worldview. And we grow up in a world that gives us the impression that material things are the important things. And the more of them that you have, the better off you're going to be and the more successful you're going to be. It's not what the Word says. It's not what God says. God wants us to understand that His will, following His will, is the thing that's going to make the difference in our lives, not only for time, but for all eternity. Here's how I picture it. Here's Moses weighing the opportunities. And on the one side, there is what we would call Egypt. And here's the fame and the fortune of Egypt. Here's the pleasures. He's the top dog. He can have whatever he wants, whoever he wants, whenever he wants, you know. And here are the treasures of Egypt. Man, he doesn't buy a used car at the auction. He's got the latest chariot, right? Latest model. Two horses, not one, you know. It's Moses, Prince of Egypt. But what happens? On the other side, what does God have to offer him? Reproach? Ill-treatment? Association with those hated Israelites? And amazing, amazing. That's the side that goes down. That's the one that carries weight with Moses. Now, when he came to that point of realization, we cannot tell. Was it something that he was considering all through his teenage years, all through his education? Or was it something that suddenly came to him? So I think God graciously allows us to kind of move through life, many times protecting us from foolish decisions, many times enabling us to keep going because the pressures are not too great. And then he'll allow us to be backed into a corner. And when we're backed into a corner, that's when we must reveal our true colors. There came a day, now Moses has gone beyond his teenage years, folks. Moses is into manhood now. Probably approaching 40 years of age, still a young man. According to biblical principles, still a boy. And we read that he decides to go and visit his people. Now, what would that mean? He would go and visit his people. I mean, his people are in Egypt. The Israelites have been there for 400 years. His people have been all around him because they've been the slaves building the treasure cities of the Egyptians. I think it means that he's going to go now and reveal to these people who he really is, that he's on their side, that he thinks it's absolutely shameful the way they've been treated by the Egyptians. And on one occasion he goes down to where some slaves are working, and he sees an Egyptian taskmaster whipping and beating a slave unmercifully. And the scripture tells us that he looks this way and that, and takes the law into his own hands and kills that Egyptian taskmaster, buries his body in the sand. Now, he says, these people know whose side I am on. The next day, he's a fugitive from the law. The next day, he's on the run. The next day, his hand has been forced. But he can't stand now and say, I'm going to lead these people. He's got to run, or else he's going to lose his life. A couple of slaves arguing. And Moses goes down and says, "Your brothers, why?" And they turn on him and say, "What, you're going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? How did you know?" "Our friend told us that you rescued him." And Moses is known all over. Sometimes we want to step ahead of God. Sometimes we take things into our own hands when surely we should be waiting for God to reveal his timing and his way. We don't need to do things our own way. Said that Moses was a great military man. He'd won great victories for the Egyptians in the past. And now maybe he thinks by the strength and the power of arms or the ability to fight, he can bring in the will of God. No, we must learn to wait. And this is one of the hardest things for us to do when we're young. To wait for the fulfillment of God's perfect plan. We want to push things forward. But that's not always God's way. I remember when I was growing up, we lived in a nice little neighborhood, and on the row of houses in front of us, a number of nice brick or stone houses adjoining the main road through our town, and one of them was the local Baptist manse. And when the Baptist minister left and they were waiting for a new Baptist minister, the house remained empty. Well, we sometimes would cut through the yard, and one of the things that we enjoyed about the Baptist manse was it had some nice apple trees. And we decided that we'd eat some of those apples one day. They weren't ours, of course. But they weren't anybody else's. Who else would want them? Nobody lived there. And so off we went with our bushel of apples up our sweater. And we ate apples, and we ate apples, and we turned as green as those apples were. They weren't ripe. And what a pain they gave us. Don't jump ahead of God's plan for your life. Allow his training to move you forward to where he wants you to be. Could God's plan for our future service ever be secular, ungodly educational establishments? Worked for Moses. And somehow we realize that God uses what has gone before. Even those things that may not be perfect. Even those experiences that have caused us to question our very faith. But ultimately have enabled us to come through with a stronger, more convincing faith in our own hearts. we move forward from there to the next level, and we ask God to show us what that next level would be. And we wait for the fulfillment of His perfect will. That's true in so many areas. Certainly true in the area of relationships. We'd love just to go ahead and do what we're told comes naturally. But we wait for the fulfillment of God's plan to bring that person into our lives. That person that will be a lifetime partner and mate, and we'll wait to fulfill the full expression of that love until God brings that special one into our lives and we're united together in that holy bond of matrimony. Don't eat your apples green. It'll cause you pain for years and years to come. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. What in the world does that mean? He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Simply means that Moses had his spiritual bifocals on. Moses was able to see not only clearly what was going on around him and the subtle move of Egypt or the world to encroach upon his life and dictate to him how he should live and what he should do and where he should go. But Moses was able to see beyond that. He saw the reward. He saw the ultimate. He saw where God was leading him. Again, he didn't know the details. That was going to take years to come into focus. But Moses determined, there and then, as a young man, that he was going to go God's way. Now, young people, you've got a whole lifetime ahead of you. I don't know, when I was your age, one of the things that we were told to be aware of was the promise of the return of the Lord Jesus. And we felt, well, maybe the Lord would come back soon. At least in our lifetime, those of us who get older, we still hope that. We still pray that. We've no way of knowing. Will Christ come in my lifetime? I don't know. He may. And we live in the light of that. We look forward to that day when God will fulfill his promises to us. But we don't know how long we've got left. So we live each day as if it was our last. Bill Borden was somewhat like Moses in that he grew up in a family of great privilege. His family was the Borden dairy family. And when Bill Borden was in college, his father apparently died and he was left a huge fortune. But some of the visiting speakers at the campus Christian society to which he attended brought home to Bill and to his other Christian friends the importance of seeing beyond the immediate and looking beyond the seas to the needy millions who'd never heard the message of Christ. And eventually Borden went to China. He gave up his fortune, gave it away, and he went off to serve the Lord. And his biographer, Mrs. Howard Taylor, in her book Borden of Yale, that's where he'd gone to school, summed up Borden's life in this way. No reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. And young people, if you'd give your heart and life to the Lord Jesus with no reserve, and determine with his help throughout the rest of your life, there'll be no retreats, no going back, I believe you'll come to the end of your life with no regrets. That's what we pray for you young people. That is why we seek to teach you in the truth of the Word of God, that you might have the material that you can think through, that you might have the knowledge that you can apply to your life, and that you might understand that the Holy Spirit that came into your life when you trusted Jesus as Savior is the one who will keep you going today, tomorrow, and to the very end. And I do trust that you're aware of his hand upon your life, leading you and guiding you. You can trust him to lead you in the right direction. You can trust him to help you with those decisions. You can trust him to open up the pathway that seems to be so obscure right now. You won't see the end of the journey, but you'll see the next step. Like driving along a dark road. I'm going from here in the evening to Winston-Salem. I get in my car, I turn on my headlight. I don't see all the way to Winston-Salem, but I see enough of the road in front of me that I move forward confidently. That little area is illuminated, and that's how God, through his word, sheds his light on your life and your pathway and your future. Don't allow the world around you to distract you, to skew your viewpoint, to limit your vision of God. Here's something that struck me as being quite powerful when I was coming up. It's called the young Christian. I cannot give it up, this little world I know, the innocent delights of youth, the things I cherish so. It is true I love my Lord and I want to do his will, but oh, I may enjoy the world and be a Christian still. I love the hour of prayer. I love the hymns of praise. I love the blessed word that tells of God's redeeming grace, but I am human still, and while I dwell on earth, God surely will not grudge the hours I spend in harmless mirth. These little things belong to youth. They are its natural right, my dress, my pastimes, and my friends, the merry and the bright. My Father's heart is kind. He will not count it ill that my small corner of the world should please and hold me still. And yet, outside the camp, 'twas there my Savior died. It was the world that cast him forth and saw him crucified. Can I take part with those who nailed him to the tree? And where his name is never praised, is that the place for me? I miss my Savior's smile whene'er I walk thy ways. Thy laughter drowns the Spirit's voice and chokes the springs of praise. And if I e'er turn aside to join thee for an hour, the face of Christ grows blurred and dim, and prayer has lost its power. Lord Jesus, let me dwell outside the camp with thee. Since thou art there, then there alone is peace and home for me. Thy dear reproach to bear, I'll count my highest gain, till thou return, my banished king, to take thy power and reign. Banished in this world he is as a king today, but not in our hearts where we crown him Lord of all. Let's pray. Father, we bless you for your holy and precious word and its reminder to our hearts that we live in an alien world that would seek to drag us down and to pull us away from our devotion to our blessed Lord and Savior. Well, we thank you, Father, for the example of Moses and so many others who, like him, made choices for good and for God, and individuals who God chose to use in a mighty way to fulfill his plan and his purposes for their world and for their times. We pray, Father, that you might graciously use us. We live in a very alien environment today. We see laws being passed on every hand that are opposed to your word. We see influences coming upon our society. We see the intolerance and the criticism of those who claim the name of Christ and honor his word. We pray that you might give us the grace to stand, grace to keep going till the very end. We might receive that well done, good and faithful servant as we face our Lord Jesus Christ. So bless us, we pray. Bless our young people. Encourage them to start well with Christ and to finish strong. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn our hymnals, please, to number 369. 369. Maybe you can identify with this. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if thou wilt be my guide. Let's sing the first and second stanzas, 369. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the my soul.